or what we do here, feel free to ask. We don't hide anything that we do here, and we want to be open about everything that's said and done here at Eastside. So if you have any questions, feel free to ask me or one of the elders or some of the men about what's being said or done, and we will be doing our best to answer your questions. Last week, we talked about one of the major divisions in the Church of Christ, Churches of Christ. So we're going to continue this series today. And in an effort to restore or reestablish New Testament Christianity in America, there was what we went through, or what we'll call the Restoration Movement of the Church. There were men at that time that can be traced, or the movements or the works can be traced back to such men as Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone and other men like Walter Scott. These men were very capable and able and worked to restore the pattern of the New Testament church back to what it was taught in the New Testament in the first century. Their work was received well throughout areas of the eastern United States. You have to realize there really was no United States past the Mississippi River at that time. We were still a new country. So Pennsylvania and Kentucky and West Virginia and Indiana, Ohio, Illinois, and Tennessee was a hot spot for the restoration movement in the church. And these restoration brethren confronted denominational division. The churches of the day, the Presbyterian Church, was divided over issues of fellowship, over who could have communion with who. And they confronted that division. And they did so by asserting that the unity of the church could be restored if man would just lay aside their opinions and preach only those things that were authorized in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. They wanted to use command, example, and necessary inference that can be found in the pages of the New Testament to teach this unity that the Bible teaches about. They would use passages like 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." They would use passages like 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, where Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Passages like Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. You know this passage well. It's where John says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, then God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophet of this prophecy, then God shall take away his part from the book of life." Your name will be removed if you don't preach the full extent of God's word. And we notice 2 John, verses 9 through 11, where John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Now, you think about that one sentence and how powerful that is. And how many of your religious friends in the world talk about that they love God and they want to do what God says, but yet in their religious practices, they don't do what God says. And John says, "Whoever transgresses," meaning you step outside of the bounds or confines of God's word to do what you want to do, he says you transgress and you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Oh, I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to go my own way. John goes on to say, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, which doctrine? Doctrine of man or doctrine of Christ? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's the doctrine of Christ. Do not receive him into your home nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. But there was a movement. This restoration movement grew fast because of teaching these basic principles that are found in these scriptures. But it wasn't long before different ideas or concepts about authority began to surface that resulted in division. And there were two concepts that popped up. The church had already begun to be restored back to the New Testament teaching. There was one concept or one thought that the church is authorized to only do those things for which there is positive divine authority. And I say that's what we need to preach. But there was another concept, another idea that stepped up and said the church is authorized to do anything except that which is specifically prohibited. This is the idea that people say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to, so then we can do it. The first point up here is the attitude that the churches of Christ had early on. The second point is the attitude that the Christian churches, or what developed into the Christian churches, had. The different positions of Bible authority gradually created two groups, growing dramatically apart and going in different directions. There is a historian for the Christian church. His name is A.W. Fortune. He says there are two different interpretations of the church which inevitably came into conflict. There were those who believed that the church should move on with the world and adapt to the spirit of the New Testament to conditions that are ever-changing. You know what? That idea has come back around. There are people today that think that the Bible needs to be reworded and the church needs to change to adapt to what society is putting out in front of us today. That was the attitude of those that founded the Christian church. He is a historian for the Christian church. In the 1700s, 1800s, they were willing to change to satisfy society. And what has changed today? Mankind is the one that is constantly changing. The one constant, the one steady thing in all of this is God's Word. It has not changed. It will not change. It will never change. And we need to leave it alone. But he says there are two different interpretations of the church. He goes on to say in this quote that they held that when not forbidden by the New Testament, they were free to adapt their program to changing needs. On the other hand, there were those who believed the pattern of the church was fixed for all time. And the fact that certain things were not sanctioned was sufficient ground for them for rejecting them. I absolutely agree with this. He's speaking the truth here. There was a time, and it's even prevalent in our day and time, in April the 23rd, 2023. There are some of our own brethren that think we need to be changing to adapt to society. No, we don't. If we want to go to heaven, what we have to do, what we have to learn, is to adapt to God's Word and not vice versa. So with these two different mindsets, division was inevitable. By the way, he wrote that in The Disciples in Kentucky, pages 364 and 365. So with these two different mindsets, division had to happen. It was going to happen. The only thing yet to be determined was what would be the issue over which these different mindsets would collide over. The first issue that focused the difference was what we call the Missionary Society. The Missionary Society. Now, I know we started with instrumental music last week, but the Missionary Society was the very first issue that they divided over. So what is the Missionary Society? Well, in the minds of our denominational and our institutional brethren, the missionary society, is preaching. And in this time frame, the preaching efforts were successful. So brethren became interested in going into mission fields. But there was a problem. They didn't have enough money. They didn't have enough money to go into these mission fields and preach. So as man usually has a tendency to do, they began to invent ways to get around this problem. I ain't got enough money to do that, so we'll connive or we'll invent something. So they began to invent different ways, different plans where local churches could pool their money together into a central agency to create these funds that could be sent out into the mission fields, mainly in other countries. Now I wonder sometimes why we don't support brethren here as well as we do brethren in other countries. So the concept of the missionary society arose from this idea. The conviction that the universal church is composed of local churches working together, then the various members had come from denominationalism. You have to remember that. That's their background. They came out of the denominational churches into the restored Church of Christ, but they can't get rid of their old mindsets. We had a business meeting years ago, and we had converted a young family. So the business meeting was being had, and we were talking about money issues. Well, this young convert, he speaks up, and he says, well, why don't we have a bake sale? So here we are in this men's business meeting, deciding the business of the church, and we have to take a moment to stop and teach him why we can't have a bake sale. So these members had come from the denominational mindset, and they still have that mindset as they come into this restored New Testament church. They've been using organizations like this, so now we're going to do it on a grander scale. So the denominational influence from their past is what actually began this idea of the missionary society. Now, in 1840, Alexander Campbell began to write about this need, and everybody in our, you know, everybody that knows anything about the Churches of Christ say that Alexander Campbell was the founder of the Church of Christ. Y'all ever heard that? That Alexander Campbell was the first preacher for the Church of Christ. That's a misnomer. That's not the truth. But he began writing for brethren to see the need to pool their money together to support preachers in different parts of the world. And his teachings began to take on a life of their own by October the 23rd of 1849. So 9 years later, after this initial concept, the American Christian Missionary Society was created. And by the way, he was the first president of it. But what this idea is, this concept is that you have a central agency. And this central agency is where men have come together, like Alexander Campbell says, we have this need, so let's put this organization together. So they meet somewhere. It may start at a congregation, it may start in a person's house, but eventually they're going to have to get into an organization where, or into a facility where they have to pay rent or buy the building. Okay? Do you see where this is going? All the money is not going to go to the preaching of the gospel, but only a portion, because they're going to have an overhead. So what they're doing is they start sending out letters or speaking directly to people about sending this organization, this agency, money. So they look at, they might come to Eastside and say, now, we know your financial situation, which we don't hide it. And they might look at it and they go, you can't afford to do this. So what we're going to do is, if you'll send us so much money a month, then we'll take that and send it to some preacher, and we'll let him know that you sent it. So the idea is maybe $100 a month. We send We send this agency, this missionary society, $100 a month. We'll say this is ESAC. When we send our $100, they have to take first off their overhead out. You know what I mean by that? Electricity, air conditioning, heat, paying the principals in charge, their postage. All of this stuff has to come out first. So say you send $100 and their overhead comes off the top, and then this preacher gets what's left. It might be $50. It might only be $40. Have y'all bought stamps lately? A roll of stamps is more than $60 now. So if I'm going to be a missionary society and you send me $100, $60+ of that is going to buying stamps. So less than $40 is going to this preacher. And you say, yeah, but Jeff, you got all these other congregations. But all these other congregations are going to have to help pay for the overhead. And they say, well, that's the easiest thing to do. So the creation of this missionary society, and like I say, this is a, I can't think of what you call it. It's like a ledger for the missionary society from 1878, December. And it points out in here different articles that they've written on why you need to support the missionary society. And it alludes to the fact that Alexander Campbell is the first president. But this creation of this missionary society sparked an immediate response that there was no scripture for what they were doing. And it started an ongoing controversy. In 1855, the Gospel Advocate was begun just for this purpose. I guess many of you have heard of the Gospel Advocate. It was founded by brethren as a periodical, a paper that would be published to refute the Missionary Society in 1855. And the Missionary Society wasn't even widely supported until later on, but it started the arguing, the debating between brethren and churches over this issue of supporting this Missionary Society. It wasn't even until the 19th century, when a third generation arose of Christians, that this missionary society really got feet under it. These brethren were more prosperous. They were able to have more money now than those in the 1700s and 1800s did. But they were also more heavily favoring the secular education. And they didn't want to study their Bibles as much. They were enamored with this secular education, aspiring for social acceptance and changing from converting people to conquering them mentally. In short, they were shedding the earlier version of a separate people united together with the distinctive pattern of New Testament teaching. And now they're evolving into mainstream denominationalism all over again. So you have these denominations, then you have brethren come out of these denominations and argue for unity. They preach the truth about unity. You have the Churches of Christ beginning, and now you have some of the members of the Churches of Christ say, well, let's do this. But when you talk about the missionary society, as with all the issues that divided the Lord's church, the issue was not, is it wrong to send money to preachers? We have biblical examples of Paul being supported by congregations and by individuals. It was whether or not it was scriptural. Was there any scripture in God's word that says, yes, you can do this? And this was the topic that was debated for over 40 years. 40 years of debates over the issue of the missionary society. The most notable was it should be September the 14th through the 18th. I hit the wrong button. Of 1908 in Louisville, Kentucky. A man by the name of W.W. Odie And J.B. Briney had a debate for those 4 days about the Missionary Society. Briney supported it. Odie contested it. And Briney agreed, or the argument that they had was over the Missionary Society completely. Briney was the best representative for the Christian church. And they began to defend the Missionary Society, and it's still defended today. And what they were saying was why it needed to be done was, well, it's an expedient way to preach the gospel. It's just an easier way for us to preach the gospel. And this argument affirms that they understand they have to have a command from God to preach. But then they take it too far. And men, we have the liberty on how we preach to use an expedient to carry out the Great Commission, but the Missionary Society is not an expedient. It's usurping God's authority. Briney, in his debate with Odie, agreed with this point. When a thing is commanded to be done, and the method of doing is not prescribed, in other words, he's preaching the silence of the Scripture, those commanded are at liberty to use their best judgment in devising ways and means to carry out the command. And they are to act under the principle laid down by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 39 through 40. Well, what Paul says here is this: therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. This has nothing to do with preaching the gospel. What this passage is talking about is having the ability to speak in tongues in the assembly. That's what this talks about. This writing was in the context of using spiritual gifts, in other words, spiritual tongues, in the assembly. And Briney says, well, that's our authority to have the Missionary Society. And he says, you cannot do that. Or that's what he's saying here, is this. This speaking in tongues is what's being referred to. Odie replied. Odie said, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So Odie argued back with him. He pointed out that no one can talk about expediencies in an organization that can be used like this unless he can first provide divine authority for an organization to exist and what work it is about to do. And he cites 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 here. What I learned from this, and what Paul is telling us here, is the Christian wants to do what is profitable. The Christian wants to do what God says. But a Christian also wants to build up. A Christian wants to do what is necessary to build up. And a Christian wants to enrich life. But he has to do it in a lawful way. There is no law in God's Word for sending money to an organization to take care of your responsibility. This is very similar to what we talked about in Bible class this morning, or mentioned in Bible class, with the Pharisees, in essence, starting the first nursing home. It took the responsibility of the children of these parents away from the children. You got the monkey off their back. You bring out your parents to us and pay us and we'll take care of them. Well, the same semblance is there. There's some overhead. These Pharisees are going to want some of that money. So if they were to give $100 to the Pharisees to provide for their parents, they're not going to get $100 worth of care. And if the children would take up the responsibility that God had given them, then they get $100 worth of care. If we're going to support gospel preachers throughout the world, and we send them $100, guess how much money they get? $100. If we send it to an organization like the Missionary Society, guess how much money they get out of that $100? A percentage. Now, let me ask you this. If you're the preacher on the receiving end of this, which would you rather get? The full $100 or a percentage from an organization? What would you rather get from your boss when you get your paycheck? The full paycheck or percentage because he's going to take his overhead out on you. Jesus and his disciples, according to Briney, were the first missionary society. Can you believe that? They look at the New Testament and say, well, Jesus was the first president of the first missionary society. Briney argued with this. Briney argued and said that Jesus was the first president of the missionary society, and he focused on Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Well, this passage reads this way. Now, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, I thought Jesus was the first president of the missionary society. If they're providing for him, did they collectively give their substance to each other or to one? Did they give it all to Mary Magdalene? No, it says they did it as individuals. So how is Jesus the first missionary society when individuals are providing his needs? This passage shows that individuals helped in the work and not collective groups. And it does not provide evidence of churches pooling money together to do the preaching, to do the evangelistic work of the church. The society is necessary for smaller churches, they say. Briney asked how small churches would be able to participate in missionary work because they can't afford to do it on their own. The implication of this argument is that the American Christian Missionary Society was necessary. Not just an expedient, but it had to be something that happened. And those who opposed the Missionary Society, the work of it, they were considered to be antis. Anti-missionary work. Oh, you're against preaching the gospel. No. We're against the Missionary Society. In spite of the fact that so many objecting to the Missionary Society made great sacrifices in their own personal lives to take the gospel to those who had never heard it. Let me ask you a question. Last week, or the weeks prior, we talked about Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell. Who paid their way from Scotland to come over here and preach? There's no record that any congregation said, oh, we need Thomas Campbell over here, so we're going to pay for his passage. If that were the case, he would have brought his whole family. But he came. Alexander was supposed to come later. Remember, there was a shipwreck, so it postponed him by another couple of years. No church paid for them to come to America. They paid for their own travel expenses. But the Missionary Society, they say, oh, you're anti-preaching the gospel. I beg to differ. And the Missionary Society, they say, must be authorized. I like this argument because look how much good it's doing. Look at all the good we're doing through this Missionary Society. This was just simply an argument saying that the ends justifies the means. The end result, they say, is that the gospel is being taken to the lost. It justifies whatever is done to accomplish that goal. Well, why not have a weenie roast and bring them in? Huh? Why not have hamburgers, hot dogs, and pizza and things like this? Oh, wait, yet some of them do that today, don't they? The Bible does not affirm the principle of the ends justifying the means as a method for why you do things. If that were the case, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, Uzzah would not be dead, would not have died. You remember the story there where God's condemnation of Uzzah reaching up to steady the ark as it went across the threshing floor and he died. But the ends justified the means, didn't it? He steadied the ark. He prevented it from falling off the cart. But God says, don't touch it. Even though he had good intentions. And he wound up dead. So let's talk about objections to the Missionary Society in the time that we have left. The Missionary Society is an indictment against all sufficiency of the church. The church is autonomous. What we do at Eastside is funded by what you give in your collection each first day of the week. And if we can't afford to do something, then we shouldn't do it. The church, as God planned it and is built by Christ, is a perfect church. And man needs to keep his what-ifs out of it. It is a perfect church. And that church has a divine architect that we read about in Ephesians 3. A divine architect. God said, "This is how I want my church to be." Now, in the divine architectural process of His church, He doesn't say, "And oh, by the way, somewhere down the line, I want you to establish a missionary society." It has a divine blueprint, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 5. It has a pattern, just like the tabernacle of old. It had a pattern, and they couldn't deviate from it. They couldn't change up. And so, you know, this gold trim, Lord, it's a little bit too intricate for us. We're just going to make it a plain piece of gold. That wouldn't have been pleasing to God, would it? It has a divine builder. Matthew 16, verse 18 talks about Jesus is the founder of the church. He talks about His church. And it has perfect preparations. Mark 1 and Galatians 4. When you read the Old Testament prophecies about Christ and the church, particularly passages like Daniel 2, where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue, he talks about a kingdom that's going to conquer the world, that's going to be a stone coming off the mountain that's not cut by human hands. This kingdom, this church, the preparations for it were God's divine plans. Let me ask you, and I know what man does throughout the years, but when it comes to things that God has made, what mistake has He ever made? He's not. And I've had discussions with people about homosexuality and transgenderism, and they say, well, that God made a mistake. God has never made a mistake. Never. And if the church is perfect as God designed it to be, we have no business saying we need to add this to the work of the church. The church has a perfect head. Ephesians 1 talks about Christ being the head of the church. It has a perfect law, according to James 1 and verse 25. And it has a perfect mission. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. The church has a perfect ability to accomplish whatever God has given it to do. Man needs to keep his thoughts out of it. It is adequate to accomplish whatever the works are that God gave it to do. Other organizations are not necessary because the church is completely adequate so long as men have confidence in the Lord's church. Institutions were not created to accomplish the work of the church. So the problem with the missionary society is this. Simply put, there's no authority for a collectivity of churches functioning in any capacity. Read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The scriptures do not authorize the church to work in this way. And some will say, well, there's silence there. And that silence, no, that silence does not give us authority. The silence of the scriptures does not authorize. The American Christian Missionary Society might become a powerful ecclesiastical organization exercising oversight and exerting pressure on local churches. When I worked for Cook's Pest Control, I used to have to go into some of these Presbyterian churches and other churches. Curiosity got the best of me a few times, and I would look in their songbook racks. They had songbooks, and then they had little pieces of paper. And some of those pieces of paper would say, "You need to pledge
how much money you're going to put in the plate each week. I find it interesting. They want the collection every week, but they only want to observe the Lord's Supper quarterly. So they're like the Pharisees. They look at the smaller things and strain at them, and they pick and choose the commands they want to observe and how they want to observe them. But they wanted you to pledge how much money you were going to put in the plate each week. And then they wanted you to sign it and put it in the collection plate so that their secretary and treasury and everybody could say, okay, Rocky and Fran are going to put in this much money this year. And what happens if you don't meet your pledge? Well, I have heard of churches dunning their members because you didn't meet what you said you would put in. They exert pressure because they have all these other activities going on that they don't have the money for. So they rely on you and they pressure you as members to do those things. So the missionary society has divided brethren. Divided the churches. Zealous men. Men that were on fire for the Lord thought the church was not equipped well enough to do the work that God gave it to do. And rather than exhorting churches to do what God has commanded them to do, they thought human institutions would be better ways at getting that work done. The history of the churches of Christ show that the church has had repeated trouble over human institutions. So why do we need to study these things? Why do we need to know about these divisions? It's so they don't happen again. We need to study, as was pointed out in Bible class, we need to study the Scripture so that we can know. And one of the first Scriptures we looked at, 1 Peter 4 verse 11, said if we're going to speak, we speak as the oracles of God. We only speak what God says to speak. We don't add to God's Word. We don't take away from God's Word. We only speak what God has told us to speak. And that's it. That's plain and simple. Doesn't get any plainer than that. But one thing that God has plainly said to us is in Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You can't have salvation by hearing, believing, saying a sinner's prayer, and then being saved and baptized somewhere down the road. That's not what God said. That's not what the word of Jesus said. He that believes and is baptized. Look it up if you don't believe me. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the only way that you can have a hope of heaven. But God makes a provision for when we do fall away. And we don't need anything else except God's Word. That if I become a child of God and I fall away from Christ, God's made provisions. All I've got to do is come back. Repent of my sins and confess my sins, as public as they may be, before my brethren and before God, and ask God to forgive me. Simple obedience is all that's ever been required by God. Just simply do what God says. Nothing more, nothing less. And if you don't understand what God says, don't interject what you think He meant. You know, the Bible is its own best commentary. You ever heard that? If you can't find it, and most of you, when you read your Bible, if you'll notice either in the center column or now they're down at the bottom of the pages, it'll put reference scriptures in there for you to cross-reference what the writer just said. But it takes a little time. It takes a little time. Simple, plain obedience. That's all that God has ever commanded. And that's all that He commands today. So if you're here this morning and you need to respond to the